Our third reading for the day from the book of the prophet Jonah, chapter 3. Brother Mark.
Reading from Jonah, chapter 3. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he lay his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh to the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not.
Pleasure once again it's now my pleasure once again to call on our speaker to deliver the final talk for the day, the study of Jonah chapter 3, and the Lord God prepared a girl. I'll now call on our brother, Bev Ramcharan, to speak to us.
So he's a changed man now, isn't he? New man. Different. He's at a turning point in his life, that's it. He'll never be the same again. No more problems. No more problems with the old prejudices, the old way of life. He's been changed in the fire, in the cauldron of trial and experience. Beaten out in the man is now a man of faith, maturity and perfection. Verse 10 says, And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Now you notice, the fish did what Jonah didn't do. It didn't say, No, this tastes good, and that's it. I'm not going to throw this thing up. Well, having a crusty old Israelite prophet inside of his stomach must have been a bit uncomfortable for the animal. But the fact of the matter is, unlike Jonah, it responded instantaneously and did God's will. So has God changed this man completely through circumstances? Is that true to life, that the man has now changed and become a different human being? It isn't, is it? When we go through what we go through, we may have tremendous insights that move us along the road to maturing in the truth, but they just take us a portion of that road. The things we go through in our lives do not change every aspect of all of our life forever from then on. Aspects of our thinking and of our mind change. Aspects of the way we live our lives change. But if single circumstances and individual trials did everything that needed to be done, why, we'd all be perfect much earlier, wouldn't we? We'd be matured in the truth, well-seasoned men and women of God, and that isn't the reality of life. So it says the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. And you'd better do my will this time, or this time I'm going to wipe you out. Is that what it says? Don't forget what you did last time. Don't forget the mess you made. Don't forget how seaweed tastes. Doesn't say anything like that at all. As far as east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. He doesn't make mention of it. It's gone. It's gone. Now, all right. I want you to go and give this message to Nineveh. Sometimes it's so hard for us not to bring up things that have been done to us. A simple point. How more childish a point can one make? And yet it needs to be made. Sometimes it's difficult for us to relinquish the hurt that has been done to us by someone else. What's even worse sometimes is the hurt that has been done to somebody we love, that is close to us, by someone else. That's hard to let go of. Yet God lets go of it every day of our lives that we live. So, what does he do? So Jonah arose, and he went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now he's going to go in and follow through and do what God has told him to do. Now, he knows that this message is obviously to be given to Nineveh because it's an appeal to them to turn around and change. God's gone off to the Gentiles to teach a lesson to Israel. Look, you lot, you won't change. You don't want my mercy. You've put it far from you in favor of lying vanities. Let me show you how people that are Gentiles will respond. So Jonah knows this is a message of mercy. He knows that there's condemnation in it. He knows that there's a severity and sternness associated with God's message. But he also knows the underlying appeal to repentance, which is why he's going there. He knows that. So listen to the changed man. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city. A 3 days' journey. Yes, it was exceeding great. It was a large city, full of violent, criminal-minded people. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. I'm not telling you lot anything else, rotten Ninevites. May it be a curse to you. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Is there mercy in that tone? Is there any out for the Ninevites? Has he indicated to them, and the reason that God has sent me to talk to you directly is because he probably wants you to turn around, or else I could have given this message of condemnation back home. So here I am, please turn around. Anything like that at all? Absolutely not. No opening for mercy. So the man's done his job. Changed, eh? Hasn't changed very much. He's changed enough to give the message. Sometimes that's all God wants from us. He wants to achieve a particular objective that we might do something that is necessary for us to do, for other people's well-being and salvation. So he goes and he gives rotten message. 40 days, you people are dead. That's the message. No open end to it. And it says, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. So it turns into a fairy tale now. It must be a fairy tale. Because this is not real, is it? How can it be real? This is what people say. So that man that I grew up with, who was foul, nobody more base than him, who suddenly became a Christadelphian. That's a fairy tale too, isn't it? Turned around, turned his life completely around. So that what he was before was on the dark side of the moon, gone. No longer visible to the eye. No longer there in that man. But that's the kind of fairy tale that takes place in our lives. There are many of us in this room. If you knew us 20 years ago, you would have had nothing to do with us. Nobody more vile or wretched than some of us in the lives we lived before we became Christadelphians. That's a fairy tale in itself. If you were to tell people that we grew up with at that time, what we had become, They'd laugh you to scorn. It's impossible. He was a wretch. I was his friend, I know. It was disgusting. He can't have changed that much.
Well, so here are these people, then. Fairy tale country. They believe. What a remarkable word, that.
They believed God. It was the same expression that was used in Genesis 15, verse 6, of Abraham. Abraham heard what God said, and Abraham believed God. Same thing. And by contrast, Israel in Psalm 78, verse 22, and they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation.
Later on, that psalm will say, they limited God. They put boundaries on him.
They thought, well, God is able to do this, but he won't do that. He's not going to do this. He's not concerned about us as individuals. He doesn't care about our nation. God's looking after other things. God, the great chief executive officer, is looking after the corporate plans, the strategic implementation of his overall intent to fill the earth with his name. Right? That was their mentality. They limited God. They believed not. Look at these wretches in Nineveh. They believed God. Whatever they might have looked like from the surface, however they might have appeared in the outward circumstances, these were the ones that believed God. When the people he had taught didn't believe God at all, they believed God. And it says they declare a fast. You ask yourself, for this to be real to me, there must be some logical reason. There are. There are at least four logical reasons. And they can be historically traced out and documented. If you have access to the Cambridge Ancient History, if you want to go to a scholarly source that will verify these things, that's one of the areas you can go. It's volume on Assyrian history. The Anchor Bible Dictionary, no more scientific and worldly and godless dictionary in existence. But it's a Bible dictionary. Goes through all of these circumstances and details them. Assyrian history had a wide arc, over 1,000 years. And one point in time was the lowest point that empire ever hit. It's called, by historians, the interval. The interval. So this interval of X amount of years comes right in the days of Jeroboam II. Right during that period of time. 782 to 745 BC. The interval. Oh, what does that mean, then? Does God just work in the lives of individual people? He also works in nations. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, which means he's active and living and a force that is moving behind the scenes and shaping what happens in history today, even in our lives. So, Assyria was weakened at this particular time by internal strife. King Shalmaneser II had died, and there was no heir after him. Nobody to carry on the name. He died childless. This had never happened in history before. There was an internal fragmentation that began to take place. In rapid succession, four kings followed each other, quickly on each other's heels. None of the 40-year, 50-year reigns that the Assyrians were used to. 5, 10, 15, 20-year reigns. Boom, gone. Usually dead because killed by someone else. So there's problems internally in this society. Now, Assyria was an empire, and there were provinces that were ruled over by representatives of the king ruling in Nineveh. But the provinces, when they saw all the weakness internally in Nineveh, decided they'd ignore the directives coming out from Nineveh. The governors began to set themselves up as if there were many kingdoms on their own, and they ignored what was going on in Nineveh. It wasn't until there was a great king that came later on into Assyrian history who would beat down all of the individual governors of the provinces and lend a consistency and cohesiveness to all that was Ninevite society and tradition. And suddenly make the first standing armies that had ever existed. Before that, they were amateurs. They people that would be taken from farms, etc., etc. And whatever your rank was in society meant what you would be. You'd either be a foot soldier, a lancer, or a horseman, depending on where you were in the rank in society. When this king came along, later on, This was the one that brought his armies against Israel, by the way, and vanquished the whole region. When this king came along, everything pulled together. But in the interval, during the days of Jeroboam II, Assyrian society was falling apart. It was rife with crime and uncertainty. Nobody knew who was in charge anymore, and the provinces were pulling apart. Everyone at Quebec wanting to separate. Right? Something we can relate to a little bit. Second, in addition to that, the northern kingdom of Urartu was a real problem for Assyria. Assyrian life was hanging on a tether, about to snap. It was a matured, aging kingdom. And because of that, fossilization had taken place. Everything had begun to turn to stone. It became heavily bureaucratic. Rules, regulations, procedures, processes, etc., etc., were beginning to harden and break down the creative energy of the Assyrian Empire. But up north, in the mountains of Ararat, there was a people teeming with life, vigor, hunger, and a lot of strength. There were merciless warriors, every bit the equal of the cruel Assyrian soldiers, but stronger. And they were driven by hunger, whereas in Assyria, there was food most of the time in the bellies of the people that lived in the midst of a society that had become increasingly more luxurious and at ease. So over the mountain came a cloud, a horde of hungry warriors and their families, moving south and spreading east and west in a wide band over Assyria. And the Assyrians fought battles with them very confidently and lost. These armies that didn't lose to anyone, they lost. She completely, Urartu, this kingdom of Urartu, completely controlled all of the territory that was above Assyria, above Nineveh, and was moving towards Nineveh. So the Ninevites were on the verge of extinction. There was one particular battle that took place around this time, which at the end the Assyrians lost, and then the worst evil omen that ancient peoples could ever see, there was a complete eclipse of the sun, blackness, as Assyria ran back to Nineveh with their tails between their legs. These were all very, very bad times for the Assyrians in this period of the interval. We're also told that at this time, horrible plagues occurred around 765 and 759 BC. So this was a society, this was a people that God was slowly breaking down. Hammer blow after hammer blow to the confidence, the self-reliance, and the strength of this people brought them right down, as Jonah had been brought right down. As the sailors, the mariners, had been brought right down in the midst of their own fear. This was a country that was full of panic, that was full of terror, that was full of a kind of fear that was palpable. It could be felt in the streets. That was the kind of society that Jonah walked into. So when this prophet, with no love in his heart, and it's obvious in his voice and on his face, walks in, strides into Nineveh, and it's likely that his face and skin looked very strange because of the stomach acids of the beast in which he had been, and the effect on the skin. It could have bleached his skin to an unearthly whiteness. And just as when we're in water for a long period of time, the palm of our hands, the upper part of our fingers, is sort of furled up, that could have been the appearance of his whole body. So when this apparition of a man walks in and says, 40 days and you people are dead! God had gotten them ready for that message. Good and ready. Now they were good and ready for that message. And so it says that people believed. It's just logical. Look at what's going on around us. Look at what's happening inside of our house, inside of our society. Look at that, those monsters coming down from the north. Look at the plagues we've had to undergo. They were all ready for this message. It says They believed God. And it's not the king that's being spoken of here, it's the people. Which shows you the degree to which they knew this was a true message. And the people proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Now these are Ninevites, brothers and sisters. These are the worst possible people on the face of the earth at this time. And they're clothed in sackcloth, and sitting in ashes. Can you imagine what that must have made Brother Jonah feel like? If he'd been working for 50 years back in Israel and never achieved anything in the way of significant impact on the consciences and the lives and the commitment of his own people, to come here and give this brief message of so few words and to see the effect on them, and to see these base brutes sitting in sackcloth in mourning and in the midst of ashes. And not just them, but it says the beasts also were covered. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man, nor beast, herd, nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. And he did it not. He did it not. So this people responded to the dark days that God gave them by turning to him. There's a passage that was pointed out to me by Gary Cousins a while ago. Lovely passage in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 14. This is what it says in the Revised Version. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. God hath even made the one side by side with the other, to the end that man should not find out anything that should be after him. Well, that's a literal translation of the Hebrew. But if you were to translate it into the language we would use, into our idiom, that's the term that's used, it would sound something like this. In your good times, rejoice. In your tough times, look carefully at what you're going through. God's put bad days beside good days in order that nobody will ever know what's coming up for certain in front of him. What's the underlying intent? If we knew that what was ahead of us was going to be in precise detail A, B, C, D, E, what would we need God for? If there were only days of adversity, we would give up. We'd give up completely. If there were only days of prosperity, then there would be no need for God at all. We'd just throw him off to the side because it's happiness from now on in our present circumstances as sinful human beings. So God gives us good days alongside bad days. Deliberately. God does that deliberately. Because in the end, we can't rely upon what tomorrow is going to bring. We don't even know what today is going to bring. But we know that God is with us, and we want him with us. It's when we rely on him. We wake up in the morning and, Lord, please help me to make it through this one day. Help me with the trials and the difficulties of this one day. Care for my children, their marriages, my marriage, for my grandchildren, for my brothers and sisters that are going through trouble. I don't know what you're going to do with them tomorrow or the next day. Please take care of them so that we can hold on tight
as has been pointed out, as Jacob held on to the angel and would not let go. Wouldn't let go until he blessed him, until he was certain that God would be with him and get him into that land safely. So every one of us has got good days and bad days, that we might lift our eyes up above what is on the face of the earth, that we pack our lives full of, because we find we can't trust what is on the earth. And we lift our eyes above the earth to God and seek His strength, guidance. That's why we go through these good days and bad days. That's why Nineveh had to go through her bad days. She didn't know what was coming up ahead of her. And then when a man walks in and says, "You're going to die in 40 days, Nineveh believed. All levels of society cooperated in what was done here. Every single level of society. They all did. None believed less than the other. It comes from the king, from the nobles, from all the people that are in the city. From all the people that are in the city. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not?" God didn't hear their words. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. Not that they wore sackcloth and sat in ashes, but that they turned away from whatever they were doing in their life that was not good for them. They turned from their evil way that He had said that He would do unto them. He didn't do. So there's why Jonah didn't want to go, because he says that. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. That's the way you could read it. But in the Hebrew, the sense is, it was evil with Jonah, with great evilness. That's how it's been translated literally by someone. It grieved him with great grief. This was a source of tremendous grief to him, and anger, hot, hot anger. He was very angry, literally. It was hot to Jonah. It's pretty hot up here right now, but it was hot to Jonah, what he was going through. It was hot anger, flashes up and down through his body. He couldn't believe that God didn't destroy them. Couldn't believe that they'd repented. You know, it says, he prayed unto the Lord and said, "I pray thee, O Lord." Now listen to the poetry. Listen to the fine sayings and expressions. "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me." That is a man who is angry with God. But he doesn't keep it to himself. He doesn't button it up and repress and suppress it so that it comes out in other ways. He takes it to where it belongs. "I'm mad at you, God. Almighty, I am angry with you. I knew this is what you were going to do." Why was he angry? Maybe we can put it into some kind of focus for ourselves by using the example of a small parable. There were two families in the truth. Christadelphian families. Someplace, somewhere, sometime. Call them the Smiths and the Jones. Now the Smiths were an upright, respectable family. They participated in everything. The father, Brother Smith, was on the arranging board and had been for 30 years of his life. The mother participated in holding sisters' classes, and both of them together worked very hard within the ecclesia. And they had three children that they were raising, the Smiths. And the one thing that they programmed into their children was the necessity for education and getting oneself into the right profession. Brother Smith himself was a senior executive in the company that he worked for. And it was very important for them that the children be well educated.
Now, when exam time came, the children were not at the meeting. They were at home, cramming for their exams. So there was a kind of, in spite of what they were doing themselves in their commitment to the ecclesia, for the children, there was a difficulty in that there was a prioritization for those kids that would wind up doing them harm in the end. Very human situation. Not something for us to judge people one way or another for. It just happens in families. It may happen in my family. There, but for the grace of God, go any of us. None of their children came into the truth. One became a successful lawyer. Another one went into the health services. And the third became a successful architect. So they were well-off professionals, but they weren't interested in the truth. They were not interested in rubbing shoulders with Christadelphians who they saw, in spite of their parents' involvement in the truth, as below them, as uneducated, as people that were not sophisticated or in any sense involved in something that they could quantify and say with statistics, God is, therefore I believe in him. They looked at them as foolish people who just lived on blind faith. That's what the Smith children turned out to be. And yet, Brother and Sister Smith continued working and participating in the ecclesia. Now, the Joneses, on the other hand, if there was a dysfunctional family, it was the Jones family. Whatever could be wrong in a family went wrong in their family. Trouble, trouble, trouble. If there was an argument that Brother and Sister Jones had the night before, when they came in the meeting on the Sunday morning, everyone would know. You know what he said to me last night? Every arranging brethren's meeting under pastoral issues would begin or end with, and now we must talk about the Joneses. And they would deal with the problems that the Jones family was going through. If there was anything that kids could do wrong, those young people became involved in them. They went into crime. They lived a life that was indeed a foul life. It was a wretched life, the Jones family. When they were small, they'd come into the meeting, they'd be running up and down, absolutely, completely out of control in the ecclesia. And it was a family that couldn't hold together under any circumstances. No matter what band-aid was put on, it kept falling apart. And eventually, the whole thing fell to pieces. And the Smiths, in spite of the genuine kindness in them and their commitment to the ecclesia, couldn't help but look down on the Joneses. They couldn't help but look down on the Joneses. The Joneses were beneath them, beneath their dignity. They had no allegiance to the ecclesia, didn't participate in anything. They were the albatross around the neck of the ecclesia, weighing them down. The people that always had to be helped with everything. And they looked down on them and didn't respect them. None of the Jones family ever came into the truth either. And eventually, Brother Jones would die and Sister Jones would have to be put into a mental institution because of all of the mental damage that she'd undergone in her life. One day, Brother Smith was on the subway and he saw one of the Jones kids, Tom. Tommy, they called him. And Tommy looked absolutely filthy. The life that he had lived was killing him. He'd contracted the disease that was going to kill him eventually in his life. Whatever life he had lived, it's a young man out there. And when Brother Smith spotted him, he did his best to prop up his newspaper and to pretend that he couldn't recognize him. But Tommy had seen him. And he came right over to him and said, Uncle George, it's Tommy Jones. How are you doing? Brother Smith put his newspaper down and he looked at him, narrow-eyed, without any love in his heart. And he looked at that young man, and in his heart, all he could think was, you deserve where you are today. You deserve what's happening to you because you have lived a filthy, ugly life that you chose to live, in spite of everything that everybody tried to do for you and your family. You deserve what you've got. And he greeted him very formally and said, "Yes, I know it's you. How are you doing?" And the worst thing that could happen is Tommy told him how he was doing. Every seedy, grimy, ugly detail of how he was doing. And he said, "You know, I'm really hungry, and I sure could use a cup of coffee. Would you please sit and talk with me a little bit, because I really need to talk." Now, the last thing that George Smith wanted to do was to talk to him, to that boy, that young man, falling apart like a leper in front of him. The smell that just stuck in his nostrils and made him feel sick to his stomach. But he took him into a coffee house, and he bought him a coffee and some donuts. And as he was going through the litany, the unending list of problems in his life, George muttered under his breath, "You know, there's only one person that can help you." He said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" I said, "Only God can help you. Look at you. Nobody can help you. Only God can help you." So he said, "What do you mean by that?" And it suddenly dawned on George. Tommy hadn't remembered anything that he'd learned in Sunday school. He hadn't remembered anything about the truth. So he said, "You know what I'm talking about. You went to Sunday school. You know about the kingdom. You know that Christ is coming back to the earth. What do you mean? What does that mean? You should know that." And Tommy said, "Can you please teach me those things, Uncle George? Because I didn't pay attention in Sunday school." Now, George didn't want to and didn't believe he really wanted to. He thought he just wanted to fleece him, to take money from him. That's all he thought that Tommy was after. So he said, "I'll tell you what. You meet me at the hall. You know what the hall is? You meet me at the hall every Monday night, 7 o'clock. I'll come over and teach you the truth." And of course, Tommy said, "I don't have enough money to get on the subway." So he said, "That should be enough for 3 weeks. If you're really serious, I'll see you at the hall." And that Monday, the coming Monday, as he drove past the hall, he saw Tommy sitting on the steps. And over a course of weeks, he taught him the truth. Tommy learned the truth. And then Tommy said to him, "I want to be baptized." And Brother Smith, because he was a good Christadelphian, said, "All right, I'll talk to the arranging brethren. We'll tee up an interview for you, and you can be baptized, subject to their will, what they decide." And he passed the examination. And on the morning of the baptism, there was not one iota of joy in George Smith's heart as he sat in the audience and looked at Tommy go down into that baptismal tank. All he could feel was anger. It was hot to him. It was evil with great evilness to him. He tried to kick it. He knew it was wrong, and he wanted to. He couldn't kick that feeling, because when he looked at that boy, he thought, "Look at you, you wretch! My kids are so much better than you, and they're not even interested in the truth. Why? Why is this the way it is?" And anger is a human situation. "No, but for the grace of God, go any of us." Anger. Eventually, Tommy would die, but he would die in the truth. The illness that he had would kill him in the end. And so when we look at this man, we're not looking at a fairy tale. It's a real human being struggling with real human problems, real human limitations to what his heart is able to grow to bear. The wideness of his love is so narrow, like it is with every one of us. Like it is with every one of us. And it says he prayed unto the Lord in anger. Now you would think that God would just wipe him out. "That's it, I've had enough of you. Your life is over. Die." Because that's the way he was thinking of Nineveh, you see. But God doesn't treat him the way he's treating Nineveh. What's he listening to? Well, it says, the Lord says to him, after he says, "I'd like to die. It's better for me that my life be over and done with."
The Lord says to him, are you doing the right thing to be angry? That's it. That's all he says to him. Can you imagine? Some people are like that. Some people are so strong-willed. They are so stubborn. They're so strong-minded and opinionated in the way that they see the way things ought to be. And that's 75% of us in this room, by the way. That the only way that something can make it through is if it's done subtly and left to lie on the surface of the mind of the person involved. Slowly, slowly, something sinks in. Are you doing the right thing? Are you doing the right thing to be angry? And you just think of all the... What does he mean by that? Am I doing the right thing? Yes! I'm in right to be angry! Doesn't say anything then. But he's angry. And then it says, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. Well, that's it. There he is. This man who has had such a great turning point in his life before. He's sitting outside, waiting for the city to be blasted. They can't really have repented. Sooner or later, those wretches are going to go back to the filth of their lives. I know it. People like that never change. Rotten people that they are. So he's outside waiting to see what's going to happen. What is he hearing? He's hearing animals crying because they can't get food to eat. He's hearing people crying out and praying, God, forgive us. God, help us. Don't you think that would have gone like acid through his heart? Had he ever heard anything like that in Israel? Had George Smith ever heard anything like that from his kids? And he sits waiting to see what's going to happen. And the Lord, wonderful the Lord, you know. Yes, he moves in all of the machinations and all of the machinery of history. But he works in our little lives. It was the Lord who gave a message to one little man to do something in his life. It was the Lord that cast and directed a storm into his life right in the precise location where he was in his wrongdoing. It was the Lord that prepared a fish to save his life. It was the Lord that spoke to the fish, and the fish delivered him to dry land. And it's the Lord here that prepares a little gourd, a plant that grows up with little gourds on it, hard shell on the outside, broad leaves. And it says, the Lord made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad because of the gourd, his little gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. God gives him this gourd that comes up over him and shelters him, and then God puts a worm in it that kills him. What's that gourd? What's the gourd? So many quarrels and arguments about what the gourd could be. It could be a symbol of Israel's prosperity that came from God, and that she put so much faith and stock in, but it was being eaten out, rotted out from the inside by her own base idolatry. Yes, if you want to look at it that way, in a typical shadowy way, but this is something in the man's individual life that gives him protection and shelter. He loves it more than he loves those people. They're nothing compared to this little thing that he loves. You know, this house he lives in, this car he drives, this gourd that gives him shelter. Loves it more than whoever he's angry with, whoever he's angry with. And then it says, it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind. Could anybody have drawn the conclusion that that gourd grew up because of God? Or that the worm was in there because of God? Or that the wind that came was because of God? God was active throughout this little man's life. Right through his... God was actively working for him. In him, around him, through him. He's not inactive in our lives. He's doing the same thing. And it came to pass that it beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted.
between their right hand and their left hand. That's children. There's at least 60,000 children in there. Can't I save their lives? And if you cannot open your little heart to have mercy upon the children, then cattle. What did the cattle ever do wrong? There's cattle in there. And also much cattle. End. What a way to end.
God has the last word, doesn't he? He will at the judgment seat likewise, for every one of us. God prepared everything that took place in this man's life.
Should not I spare?
Now, look at this. Thou, verse 10, is emphatic in the Hebrew. Thou hast had pity on the gourd. And then verse 11, should not I spare Nineveh? That is also emphatic. So there you have two emphatic words. Thou and I, God and Jonah. That's the crux of this book. It is a contrast between God and us. God's heart and our heart. The feebleness of our own capacity to see ourselves as we truly are and to have mercy on those that we may be angry with. Yes, Jonah had to go cross the waves. He had to cross over all kinds of land to get to Nineveh. We might just have to cross over the floor of an ecclesial hall to say sorry to somebody we've hurt. But that journey is hard to make. And the open-minded love of God. Thou and I. That's what this book is all about. God's divine prerogative to show mercy and our own responsibility. Exodus 33 verse 19 says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I'm not like you, he says. My thoughts are high above your thoughts. I'm not like you. And yet in Luke 6, verses 36 and 37, Christ says, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Take heed to yourselves, Christ says in verse 3 of chapter 17, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. In Ephesians 4, verse 32, Paul says, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Hath forgiven you. Incredible, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Sometimes the hardest thing in our entire life is to love each other enough to see beyond the hurts and the pains that we inflict upon each other so freely as brothers and sisters. To see beyond, to just forgive, to let them go and to carry on. This is a book that is about God's mercy. It's about love that transcends the highest thoughts that we can lift our minds to about love. We reach the ceiling of what we can comprehend of love, and God's love is far above that. So high above that we cannot even pretend to imagine what his love is like. This man falls silent. He's silent at the end of the book. What he has to say is, perhaps the book he wrote was his response, where he outlines what he went through, how he had to change, and finally realize, I am nothing. I'm nobody. I'm a base Ninevite, every one of us, a base Ninevite. How can I withhold mercy from he or she whom the Almighty has shown his abundant love and mercy to? Brothers and sisters, suffering in the life of a believer is a necessity for us. We must go through difficulty. This world must suffer and labor under all of the terrible instability that it's laboring under. It's not going to change, it's going to get worse. And our lives will always be full of stress and trial as we move towards God's kingdom. Let us love one another. Let us forgive one another. Let us hold fast in those days when we feel like we're letting go and we're going to fall off that cliff. And that's going to be the end. Let's hold fast to our God through our trials and pain.
because soon he's sending his son back to the earth.